Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This is the word of the Lord. What we're going to do in our time before the Lord's Supper is basically the application of this morning's sermon. And the thing that should be obvious to us in light of what we looked at this morning is that a life of assurance, full assurance and perseverance is a life that is built upon the promises of God. And our call is not only to persevere, our call is not only to attain a full assurance, our call is actually to cherish the promises of God, and in cherishing them, to live on them by faith. And what I'd like to do in our time together is I'd like to lay out some biblical truths for us that help us live the life of what we're going to call promise cherishing faith. And the first thing that I would like to point out for us, and these are all things that we all know, but again, as Peter says in his second epistle, that he wants to stir us up by way of reminder. It's good to be reminded of things we already know. The first thing that we're going to start with is this. God treasures His own Word. Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We read a psalm of David. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word or your promise according to all your name. Now, this is actually that last phrase, for you have magnified your word according to all your name, is actually a very difficult passage grammatically. Christian Standard Bible does this. You have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. And I think that's very good. The old New American Standard, for thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name, which is ambiguous. ESV is pretty good, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. No matter what the nuance of translation is, the fact is that the psalmist here, David, says that God has magnified his name and his word, that is his promise, above everything else. And we know from Old Testament theology that God's name, that is God's character, what God is like, and his word are equally valuable to him. We know from the scriptures that God values that which is infinitely valuable, that is his own glory, his own character, thus his own name. And so for God to actually say that he's magnified his name above all things is something that we see in scripture many, many places. But notice the connection here between God's word and his name. His word is as equally valuable to him as his name. In fact, John Goldengay translates this phrase, because you have made great above all your name, your word. In other words, the connection, the interrelationship between God's name, his character, who he is like, and his word are actually inextricable. God's promises contained in His Word are directly connected to His name. In other words, it is God's own character that secures His Word. And so He cherishes both with an infinite passion. And we could say this, God can no more break His promises than He can deny His own name. Part of God's magnifying His name is making sure that He always keeps His Word. Part of God glorifying Himself and upholding the worth of His own character and reputation is that He always keeps His Word. And so for God, His Word and His name are inextricably bound together, and God can no more fail to keep a promise than He can fail to be God. Which leads us to the second truth, and that is, therefore, God's Word is always certain and sure. Now, we're actually going to see this more as we go through Hebrews 6. And in fact, the writer is going to unfold that relationship between God's character and in this case, His immutability and the security of His own Word. But this is a theme that's woven all throughout Holy Scripture again and again, right? Because God's name is steadfast and sure. God Himself is faithful. God Himself is immovable. God Himself is unchanging. Therefore, the Word that He gives to us is absolutely, completely certain and sure. What we see, for instance, Solomon prays this way a number of times as he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. As you have spoken with your mouth, that is, as you have promised, so your hand has fulfilled. In other words, the minute the promise comes out of God's mouth, the minute the word comes out of God's mouth, God has the power, the authority, and the faithfulness to secure that whatever He says, He does. So His mouth speaks truth, and His hand or His arm, signifying His own power, upholds and fulfills that which He has said. How different He is from us. I kick myself over and over because I say things to my kids that they come back to me and end up saying this. And I know that none of the fathers here, because you're all so incredibly sanctified, have ever heard this. But Dad, you said. Well, you're hermeneutically challenged, young man. You don't quite understand what I meant by what I said. No, they're right. But Dad, you said, in other words, you said you were going to do something. And in fact, one of the things that they say usually to get a little extra traction is, but Dad, you promised. I say, I didn't promise that. I didn't promise that. God never actually has to say, oh, I didn't promise that, or I know I said that, but I didn't do it. And I'm sorry about that. God never has to do that ever. Because He is the God who has said, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the purpose for which I sent it. And so here we have a God who is absolutely steadfast, absolutely faithful, completely powerful, able to do exactly what He has promised to do. It's one of the things that bothers us about ourselves is that we say we're going to do something, and then oftentimes we realize that we actually don't have the power to fulfill it. God never has that problem. He watches meticulously over His Word to perform it just as He said it. At the end of the book of Joshua, on two occasions, Joshua tells us, Very vivid imagery. And no good word that came out of the Lord's mouth fell to the ground. He fulfilled them all. And so God treasures His word along with His own name. Therefore, God's word is certain and secure. He watches over it to perform it. And then the third truth is this. As a result, the life of faith is a life of cherishing God's promises. In other words, the life of faith is cherishing that which God already cherishes and valuing that which God already values. And so here we are. We look to the word of the Lord and we look to it and it is precious to us. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of those marvelous texts. Simon Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, I take that to be His glory and excellence, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean you get to be God, but having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I take being partakers of the divine nature as that we are conformed more and more into the image of God. Now, notice what Peter says here. He's granted to us by His own glory and excellence precious and magnificent promises. Now, we could make the case that they are precious and magnificent to God because they come from His own glory and excellence and He cherishes them. And that's absolutely true. But I think that Peter's point is actually that those who have received that like faith as the apostles, the promises that they have are precious and magnificent to those who have received them. In other words, the promises are precious to us. Precious, that is, of inestimable value. They are magnificent. There's something that's glorious about them. And that is the way that the promises of God are described. Precious and magnificent. Old Octavius Winslow, a guy that used to fill Spurgeon's pulpit on occasion, which I suppose meant that he could really preach, says this in his book, The Precious Things of God. The promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of Jehovah's love, faithfulness, and power towards His people. The promises of God are more precious than silver or gold. The promises of God are more vital to us than a healthy, thriving 401k. And they better be, because that healthy, thriving 401k isn't going to be worth anything in another year. And what's going to matter? The promises of God. You go banking your hope on other things, by the way. You go banking your hope on how much money you have or your job security or even your own marital happiness. You bank your hope on those things. You will actually be grossly disappointed at one time in life or another. You bank your hope on the promises of God and you'll never be disappointed. They're the jewelry of the Bible. They're precious and magnificent. And therefore, fourth truth is this. Cherishing God's promises mean that we trust His promises. If they're precious to us, if they are really magnificent, then we bank our hope on them. We trust them. And understand that to trust God's promises is the same thing as to trust God. In fact, you can't trust God without trusting His promises. To bank your hope on His promises is to bank your hope on Him. Look at Romans chapter 4, one of my favorite passages on Abraham and his faith, which is an exemplar for us. Romans chapter 4. One of these days we're going to preach through Romans. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And this is really what we're talking about this morning in many ways. But notice, for Abraham, in respect to the promise of God, the promise of God was contrary to that which he sensed with his own physical senses, his eyes, his own brain, thinking, you know, I'm 100 years old. I'm not about ready to sire a child. And Sarah is no better off than I am. Her womb is shriveled and dried up and unable to bear children. And so as far as external circumstances go, it looked as if the promise of a child was absolutely, thoroughly impossible. But do you understand that God puts us in positions like that because if faith just dealt with possibilities, faith wouldn't be a requirement. If he was 30 and she was 25 and God says, you're going to have a child, you'd go, duh. God makes promises in situations that seem impossible to us, that sometimes even seem irrational or even illogical, but definitely impossible, so that we look not to the statistical possibilities of the situation, but we look to the God who can do all things. We forget this so often. We just live day in and day out. And here is Abraham, and he's got this promise. Now, he didn't have a perfected faith immediately as soon as he got the promise. We saw that. There was this growth process. But he had that promise and he wasn't going to let go of the promise. And Paul says that he held on to that promise and he didn't waver in unbelief. Is God going to do what he said or is God not going to do what he said? But rather, he grew strong in faith. How did he do that? By clinging tightly to the promise. And he was fully assured that because God said it, God was going to do it. When my mother was a new Christian, she went refrigerator magnet crazy. We had about 3/4 of a ton of magnets stuck on our refrigerator. And all, you know, you get them all at the Christian bookstore. And there were some real winners on there. But there was one, and of course you've heard it before. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? I think Abraham would have said, I object. What settles it is not whether or not I believe it, but that God said it. God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, of course, it's better if you do believe it, but that has nothing to do with the settling of His Word. Spurgeon, in his checkbook of faith, says, a promise from God may very instructively be compared to a check payable to order. It's given to the believer with the view of bestowing upon him some good thing. It is not meant that he should read it over comfortably and then have done with it. No, he is to treat the promise as reality as a man treats a check. He is to take the promise and endorse it with his own name by personally receiving it as true. He is by faith to accept it as his own. He sets to his seal that God is true and true as to this particular word of promise. He goes further and believes that he has the blessing in having the sure promise of it, and therefore he puts his name to it to testify to the receipt of the blessing. This done, he must then believingly present the promise to the Lord as a man presents a check at the counter of at the bank. He must plead it by prayer, expecting to have it fulfilled. And then he says, some fail to place the endorsement of faith upon the check, and so they get nothing. Others are slack in presenting it, and they also receive nothing. God's promises are meant to be lived by. God's promises are designed to be trusted in. And so you take a specific promise from God and you own it as your own. To look at the Bible is simply some sort of compilation of promises that people can make neat graduation gifts from and present to the graduate doesn't quite cut it. You look at the promises and you say, every promise in the book is mine. If all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and I am in Jesus Christ, then I get all of God's promises. There is nothing presumptuous about taking God at His word. There is a lot of presumption, but to understand a promise and to own it as your own, to embrace it by faith and to believe that God will fulfill it, is not presumption, it's simply faith. And so, you have situations that rise in your life. What do? You take a promise. So when you are afraid, are there any promises? Absolutely. Do not be afraid. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so I can look at that in the midst, right in the face of fear, and I can grab hold of the promise of God, and God's promise will deliver me from my fear. If we've sinned, are there any promises? Oh God, you know that I hate this sin. You know that my heart is weary of my own sin. How you must hate me for it. I mean, if I were you, I would simply just kick me out. Remove me forever from your family. I couldn't stand me if I were you. And God says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Bogged down with worry and anxiety, feeling as if it's going to drive you straight to the grave. And God says, cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. It goes on and on and on. Lord, where's rent going to come from? My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. Now, does that mean that when you walk out to the mailbox on Monday morning that there's going to be a check to you for the exact amount of your rent? Maybe, but maybe not. I wouldn't go back to my early and middle 20s for anything in the world. Believe me. But there was one thing that was really exciting about going to school and then coming here and planting a church and having absolutely no money. Okay? None. The great thing was God had to supply it. The great thing was, There was utter dependence. Lord, you know that we need $500. Go to the mailbox. There's a $50 check. Lord, I know you know all things. I know you didn't miss a zero, so I'm still waiting. I said that probably a dozen times. And you know what? God may not have done it how we wanted and when we wanted, but He was always faithful. Always. Always. And so God's promises are for us to believe. God's promises are for us to trust. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And we see that we are to take those promises and own them by faith, which, by the way, requires that we know those promises. And then finally this. Cherishing God's promises mean that we obey God's promises. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now you take 24 to 26 and you've got bookends. By faith, he was looking to the reward. Okay? What is in view here is Moses' faith, right? But what did Moses do as a result of his faith? He made a hard choice and obeyed God. Faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive. They are organically related and complementary to one another. And so one theologian puts it like this. Obedience to God is always based on a corresponding provision from God. So God's actions of provision in the past lead to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about obedience in the present. And so the life of faith is a full-orbed past, future, and present reality. And so the idea is that every time God calls you to obey, He has a provision, a corresponding provision to empower you to obey. God's call to obedience is never, hey, you do this by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. God's call to a life of obedience is never grunt it out a little harder. If only you were more like a U.S. Marine, you might be a little bit better of a Christian. That is not the plan of God. The plan of God is with every command, He gives a corresponding provision so that we are empowered to obey as we trust. So God's actions in the past, the monuments of His faithfulness to us, do what? Those lead us to continue to put our hope and confidence and trust in God for the future. And as our hope in God in the future is focused, it brings about obedience in the present. And so the life of faith, the life of trusting God's promises, is a life of obedience. Because in a real sense, God's commands are simply His promises put into concrete form. And so, the promised plan of God requires a life of faith. God cherishes His word. Just as sure as He cherishes His own glory and His own name, so He cherishes His word. And because His word and His name are inextricably bound, His word is certain and secure. It is infallible. It is steadfast. Therefore, God calls us to cherish His promises. He calls us to trust those promises and to live them out by an obedient faith. You know, at the end of the day, faith really is nothing less than a response to the character of God. God reveals His character to us in His Word, gives us His promises, and the response is trust. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? The answer is absolutely everything. Because the Lord's Supper actually roots our confidence in God in the fact that He has definitively and once for all kept His greatest promise to us by giving us His Son. It's like we said this morning, there is, even though there are hundreds and thousands of promises, they all flow out from one promise, preeminent promise, and that is the promise to Abraham. And as that promise is worked out, as it were, it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper is a tangible reminder to us that God has indeed kept His promise. He is the promise keeper. The gospel underscores for us that God is a promise making and promise keeping God. And so when you actually hold the bread in your hand or hold the little cup with the juice in it, you're holding symbols by which God is speaking, saying, I've kept my promise to you. So here is the logic of faith. If God did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, that is, kept the preeminent promise of the gospel, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So if the biggest promise has been kept and the biggest price has been paid, everything else is a piece of cake. As you hold the bread and the cup, what you're holding are visible symbols of God's yes and amen. You're holding the very symbols that God says, see, my word is true. Which means that if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Oh, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. When you hold the bread and the cup, you're making a declaration. I'm hanging on to God's promise that my sins are forgiven. You are clinging to the promise of the hope of righteousness. You are clinging to the promise of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're clinging tightly to the promise of a new heaven, a new earth, a new body wherein righteousness will dwell. You are clinging to a promise of living with God and with His Christ forever. Ever and ever and ever. And so as you hold the bread and the cup, it is promise fulfilled and therefore all future promises absolutely secured. So is the Lord's Supper important? Absolutely. One of the things that it does is reminds us month by month by month, God's promises are true. The gospel is yours. Receive it by faith. Live it by faith, for Christ has done it all. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are the promise keeper. And Your promises are precious and magnificent to us. And we thank You for the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we bank our hope on Him. Receive our praise now as we eat and drink with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.